daily devotionals from Henry Morris, Institute for Creation Research. And he's always putting in Hebrew and the literal in, and then I go back and check it out. And that's nice, you know, it's good exercise. And my dad's a big thing on this point.
Grammar,
because it makes a big difference.
Okay, you guys ready?
Yep.
Okay.
So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you for you have given us your word, and your word is true, and your word is truth. And we know, Lord, that you know all things, and that you have given us of your spirit to teach us, to guide us, and to instruct us. And as we gather together to understand, we gather together to learn. So, Lord, guide our thoughts, guide our minds, and guide our actions at this time, that the name of the Lord will be praised, the name of the Lord will be glorified, and that your name, O Lord, will be magnified. We thank you that you have given to us a ministry and a desire and a heart to evaluate all things in light of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we didn't really go, I haven't prepared anything for this day because of a lot of things going on. So we're going to just open it up and see what you have and see if my Bible will come up. But in the meantime, what kind of questions would you like to have? Do you have anything?
Well, I was waiting this morning during the Bible in the Sunday school. You mentioned the scripture. I think it was in Matthew 10:28, I think. But it's where Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell.
Okay.
And I do not believe in annihilation. You know, I don't think the scripture makes a little point about that. But when the word destroy is used, or destruction, and when Jesus said, you know, narrow is broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the way to eternal life.
Okay.
Again, the word is used destruction. And I haven't really looked it up to see where it appears and how it appears, but it just crossed my mind this morning. And where, and you know, in the first, you know, I think of where Lazarus and the rich man are speaking, having a conversation, and he talks about that, and the rich man talks about his torment, and what, you know, like the relief of the torment, and that Lazarus to bring this, what's going on to his brothers and this type of thing, where he is in torment, and I don't know how that fits in, you know, with the last final judgment and all that. But I just kind of curious as to why the word destroy would, the English word destroy would imply annihilation, it would seem.
So what I can do is Matthew 10:28 is where you're referring to. The Greek word, excuse me, for destroy is apolumi, and here's some, and it occurs 100 times in the New Testament. So we've got a lot of things that you could look at to find a better understanding. So here's some of the things that it means, okay, to destroy. So let's take a look and say, okay, if I were to take this computer and I were to take a sledgehammer to it, have I destroyed it?
Yes.
Did it cease to exist?
No.
Not at all. Okay, so there is a difference between destruction and ceasing to exist. So let me take a look at some of these other definitions. It says to put out of the way entirely, to abolish or put an end to ruin, to render useless, to kill, to declare that one must be put to death, and it's a metaphor of to devote or give over to eternal misery and hell, to perish, to be lost, ruined, destroyed, to lose. None of those carry the idea of annihilation. See, when we think of destroy, we sometimes think of utterly, just utter destruction and annihilation that no longer exists. And that's, and this, the word that's used there is not, does not carry that meaning. I don't, so we can either take a look at that or see if we do have,
let me ask you a question. You mean when you say annihilation, you mean when the soul would actually stop? It would be totally destroyed and it would stop?
Well, it would cease to exist.
It would cease to exist.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
And we do not have, unless I can come up with another description, there's no annihilation used in the New Testament or in the Bible itself. And we'll go down and take a look at some other things. Yeah, it doesn't exist. Let's see. So let's take a look at some other things. Okay. We have cease to exist. Cease exists. Let's see. I'm looking at ceases. Okay. What we can do is go over to, and just to take a look at some things. Psalm 49, 6 to 9. We'll take a look at it.
You want me to start?
Sure.
49, 6 to 9. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should live forever and not see corruption.
So here we have this concept of ceasing forever. And ceasing does mean to desist, to leave undone, to forbear.
But doesn't that refer to their redemption?
I would tie that more to the redemption than to the soul itself.
And then it goes on to say that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So I would take that as...
Right. So he's talking here about a redemption issue. If someone can redeem somebody else, you cannot give money to God to ransom somebody. And the concept that he's saying of when you have redeemed, been redeemed, you will live forever, you will not see corruption. He says, doesn't it? In other words, he is saying that you will die, you will see corruption, unless God does something else. The soul of a man is precious. And it cannot be measured in money nor in funds. It's a tough issue to find in a short time because you do have issues of the soul. Trying to see the different combinations. So anyway, so the idea of destruction does not carry with it annihilation. What it does take bring up is the idea of a bringing out of the way or putting out of the way, a making it like rubbish idea. So in Matthew 28:10. When he's talking of, 10:28, was it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Sorry, Matthew 10:28. When he is talking about that, able to destroy both body and soul in hell, he's not talking about an annihilation, but he is talking about an eternal existence in hell. Because notice what he says, is that they are, so you're to fear the one who is able to destroy both, okay, soul and body. And he just didn't leave it there. He's able to destroy soul and body, but he says it specifically in hell, which means that there is a method, a pathway, and a place of destruction, which hell is often called a place of destruction. And that's what this is referring to. He's pointing off to this place of destruction, and the only one that is able to get that is God. He's the one that you ought to fear.
That's an eternal torment. That might clarify what you're doing in hell.
So let's take a look first in Revelation chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the peace of hell and of death.
So it was sort of interesting. The scriptures talk about two set of keys. You remember what they are? Keys to heaven. Who's got those?
Jesus.
Well, he gave them to Peter. Keys to life. Keys to heaven he gave to Peter. Right? Or the disciples. And what are the keys to life? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they open the pathway to eternal life. And here, we've got this guy holding the keys of hell and death. First of all, who is this that's speaking?
Jesus.
Now, do we know that because, well, it's written and read in your Bible? We actually can know that a little bit more. I have mine. I could give a little greater passage. No, Bible, Mary. I was going to look at it in a greater context. The first thing that we do have on here is we have in verse 18, he says, I am he that lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So with someone that lives, and he breathes just to be among the living, so we know that he lives. And the implication is based upon the translation here, it is not that he was alive, but that he is the one that lives. So what do we know about he that lives? Or that is.
But he has the peace of hell and death.
Okay. In the book of Exodus, there is a name given. I think it's in Exodus 3. Okay, so we have in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14.
And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
Okay. So I'm trying to see if I can find the Pime. So we hold. There's so many verses in here. I'm not able to pick it up in here very quickly. Okay. Because it's in verse 14. In verse 14, he said unto Moses, what does he tell him?
I am that I am.
I am that I am. Now, that concept of I am that I am, it brings out the idea, in some cases, The phrase in Hebrew, not that this means much of anything to most of you, is Eye. So he's saying, I am alive, I am existing, I am becoming is part of that type of idea. That I am, I exist. So he's saying, I'm this existing one, right? Is sort of what he's trying to bring across there. He'll become that he has become. And so if we go back to Revelation, so we have this picture of I am he that lives. Okay? And so that is, in a sense, a way of when he's saying, I am he that lives and behold, I am alive evermore. When he's saying, I am he that lives, that is a form of reference of Exodus 3. I am that I am. I just am. Okay? And then he says, and was dead. So if you have the I am, which would be Yahweh in the Old Testament, and he died. Well, geez, somebody killed God? Okay? And behold, I live evermore. So this is one of those ways that we can say, this we know is Jesus. We have so many other passages here. He heard this voice, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that's a direct reference to Yahweh in the book of Isaiah. Let's see. He saw, look in verse 13, he says, the Son of Man clotheth the garment down to the foot. Well, who was popular for calling himself the Son of Man? Jesus. So we have all these pictures, all these clues that are telling us that this is Jesus, and he holds the keys of hell and of death. What do keys do?
Open up.
They open up something. They open up a door. And so you open up a door to show people what's behind the door, but what do you open up the door for?
Somebody in.
To let somebody in. Or in this case, to show them where they're going. You are entering through here. So Jesus is the one who has the keys to hell and death. He's the one that can kill the body and kill the soul, destroy it in an essence, by taking it out of his way and placing it into hell. And that's what he's talking about here. So this ties back with Matthew 10:28. Now, if we look about the keys of heaven, I find my hidden keys. There it is. So we have keys of heaven in Matthew 16:9. And we'll go 16:18-19. I apologize for that.
16:18-19.
Right.
Okay.
Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19.
And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah, this is a great passage. Okay. Well, first take a look, deal with the keys. Who's got these keys?
Peter.
So notice what he says here. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this rock is not referring to Peter, but I adamantly believe that it's referring to Jesus. And the reason it's Jesus is because you have in the Old Testament, you have the rock, which is identified that Paul specifically said, this rock is Jesus. And he's referring back to the Old Testament. You have Peter proclaiming that there is no other foundation. This is it. So Jesus is that foundation. So So you have all these things that are pointing to the rock, the foundation, the basis upon which all salvation rests is not Peter, but upon Jesus Christ, upon what Peter said. And so who's got those keys? So we've got the keys to the kingdom. And so Peter's got these keys, and what do keys do? Again, they open doors. And so he has given to Peter, and by extension, by implication, he's saying, I'm giving this to all believers to open the doors to heaven. But that does not mean that we are the ones that decide who goes into heaven. What that means is that we have been granted the keys to show people what heaven is. And that heaven is Jesus Christ. Okay? He is that door. But the door, the keys to open that door, to open up the door of Jesus Christ, is the gospel message. And we get that out of John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about, I am the door. And it would be a cool study to look at the I ams in John, because I am thoroughly convinced it's not seven, but about 50. Because Jesus says several times in there, with something that's like, unless you believe that I am he, that he's not there. Unless you believe that I am. Okay? And unless you believe that I am, in the book of Isaiah, the phrase that I am he is Yahweh speaking, which we can take a look at that in a little bit. It may be difficult to find, but we'll take a look at that one in just a minute. But here's an interesting thought. It says here in verse 18, he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are gates used for?
Protection.
And for protection. So you have these gates. So there's two things that when you think of gates and you're in this context, it's the context of a battle. Would you agree with that? You've got a battle going on here. Okay? So you have the gates, which means the gates are would be typically associated with what? Let's think world paradigm here. He's using a world paradigm.
The gates of hell would be associated with.
Well, let's take a city, right? You're gonna have a city, yeah. Right? And so it's an enclosed structure, and you've got
a walled city with gates.
Walled city with gates. Now, the interesting thing on here is we have these gates, and something is attacking these gates. Would that be, is something attacking the gates? Well, or is there another way to look at that? What are these gates? Okay, what is in the context of the city? We've got the city on the inside. We've got somebody else on the outside.
Hell.
Is hell on the inside, or is hell on the outside of the gates?
Because they will give, number 19, they will give unto you the key of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
So it must be in the inside.
Ah, inside is correct.
Well, heaven, no.
No, hell's on the inside.
So we're protected by this.
No, here's what's happening. Okay. When a city is being attacked, right, the gates of the city that is being attacked will not endure if there's a breach that's made. If there's a destruction of it, okay? And so what you have is you have the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of hell will fail when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is pounding on these doors, the doors to hell, to break into hell, to destroy it. And it cannot survive. Hell is a picture of the city. The gospel is the attacker, because think about it this way. Naturally speaking, where are all of us positionally located?
In Christ or out of Christ?
Naturally, by nature.
By nature, out of Christ.
Out of Christ, which would mean we're going where? We're
outbound.
Right, we are positionally now. Okay? Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks through those gates of hell upon which we are bound in, And he opens that up to bring us out and to set us into his heavenly kingdom. Okay? Because remember, the gates do not survive. You don't have, you never have a city that is attacking the gate from the inside. You don't try to destroy the gate from the city to let the enemy in. You put up the gates to keep the enemy out, and they're going to try and attack the gates. So when those gates are confronted, when those gates are the gates of hell, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is brought to them, they cannot survive against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's sort of a...
That always was kind of a... in a deep mind, the statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Right.
You wonder, you know that hell is not going to prevail, but never considered. It was almost like the gates had some sort of offensive power or something like that.
But
that isn't.
Were you talking about that in the context of the church? I've built my church and the gates of hell will not prevail.
Right. The gates of hell will not prevail against the true church, which is comprised of the people of God who bring forth the gospel. So the gates of, you can look at this different ways. The gates of hell by nature enclose us that are part of the church inside out. But the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates that, brings out his church. Okay, so that's one way to look at that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I believe that the gates of hell will not prevail. He's not trying to link it to the church. Again, my Greek is minimal. But it links it to the rock, is what I believe. Is that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. That's the way, looking at it upon English, again, I don't know, I'm not going to get into the Greek, because my Greek is very limited, and I don't know all those ending links and things like that, but that's the way I would, at this point, understand that. And that makes sense in a contextual point of view, is because he's saying, you're Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just contextually speaking there, it doesn't make sense that he's referring to, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But it makes a lot more sense in the way it's phrased there, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way I would understand that. And that's the way I bring that concept forth. Okay. So does that make sense about the annihilation concept? Okay.
Yes.
So let's see if I can find any interesting things about the I am he first.
Rebecca, did you have a question?
I
asked a different question.
Okay, just a few things about I am he. So if we go to Deuteronomy, we'll go look at 36 to, let's go to 40.
Verses you want? 36 to 40. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, we are their God, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand.
Okay. So as we look at that passage, it says, I am he. So I am he. Who's that referring to?
God.
There is no other God with me. So we have this I am he picture, and it's a ton of times in Isaiah. So Isaiah 41:4. And this would be a key verse to remember, and tying this with Revelation 1, 17 and 18.
Is there?
41:4.
Who hath wrought and done it on the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he.
Okay. So who is the who is I am he? Yeah. And so we've got this thing all over the place. We go to Isaiah 43. We'll just look at verses 10 through 25.
Thank you,
Saint. Yep. Yeah,
you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, and there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, and shall show forth my praise. Keep going.
Yes.
But thou, is it through 25?
Yes, 25.
But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins.
Okay. Mouthful there. So three times in that passage, he uses a phrase, something to the effect of, and understand, in verse 10 he says, understand that I am he. Verse 13 he says, before the day was, I am he. And verse 25 he says, I, even I, am he. Do you think that he's using this as a type of title? Or just in a proclamation that, yeah, I'm the guy that does this, or I'm the one that utilizes this.
Right.
Use it as a title here. And he uses it similarly as a title in Isaiah 46, verse 4, 48, 12, 51, 12, 52, 6. All about Yahweh, he uses his title. So now let's go to John chapter 8. And this is a fascinating one. Verses 24 through 29. So Isaiah 43 and John 8, Isaiah 43, 10 to 13, for example, and John 8, 24 to 29 would be good to have as a reserve linking verses.
John 8.
24 to 29. I'll be nice to you.
Thank you. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him.
Okay. Is Jesus using this as a flippant, you know, I'm the guy that does these things, or is he using it as a title? So if he's using it as a title, when he is saying, unless ye believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, what's he saying?
He's the only Savior.
He's the only Savior. Getting very specific, who is he?
God.
Okay, he, there's no getting around it. Because Isaiah has God, Yahweh, using it as a title of himself, a title of deity. Jesus here is using it the exact same way, as a title of his deity. Because if you look at any place else where this phrase, I am he resides, for example, John chapter 9, verse 9.
Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he.
Okay. Now, is he using it as a title?
What?
Is it?
No. I am he.
There's a lot of...
Well, he's an italic, so it comes out as I am on the end, so...
Okay. But let's look at the greater context. Okay. This is a man, so we start off in verse 7. They said unto him, Jesus said to this guy, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way and washed and came seeing. Neighbor said, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Is he using it as a title?
The guy
is just basically saying, I'm the guy you're talking about. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus was using it in John 8, he was not using it in the context of, I'm the guy you're talking about.
Right.
He's using it as a context of, I am he, look at Isaiah, as a title. We did have the same thing that we had looked at before. We've gone in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Well, that one's not the same type of thing, but because he says, I am he that lives. So it's, is that I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Is I am he a title there?
Mm-hmm.
No. It's not a title. So we do have this specific thing of I am he, or I am. And yes, see, he is an italicized in a lot of those cases. But the fascinating part is how it's used in Isaiah as a title of God, and how it's used in John as a title of Jesus. So that's what I wanted to do with that. So what was your question?
I was just wondering, with the three men on the mount then, what was their status? Because, supposedly we don't have bodies until later. So why were they able to recognize Moses and... What was it, Elias? It wasn't Elijah, it was...
It would have been, what would have been Elijah?
Elijah, right?
Yeah.
Elijah was the one that was called Son of Man, and his context, his prophetic context as well. So it was Elijah.
Yeah, it was
not
Elijah.
His successor.
It was not Elisha, but Elijah. Elias.
But how come they could see them, recognize them if they weren't in the body?
Okay.
I don't know how they recognize them anyhow. The pictures of Moses probably didn't exist.
Well, see, I think that's a key issue.
There must be a revelation of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Okay. But were they in the body or weren't they in the body?
Well, because in the spirit, right? If we're going to get to heaven, we'll be able to recognize and know who.
But why do they have their bodies still?
Okay, so what we'll do is we'll take a look at the passage in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 5. And this is a parallel with Mark 9.
Matthew 17, 1 to 5.
Yeah, 1 to 5.
And after 6 days, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
And let's go on to continue on through verse 9, because I started looking at it.
And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell this vision to no man until a Son of Man has risen again from the dead.
Okay, so as we look at this, there's a few things that we can take away from it. So we have Peter, James, and John went up in this mountain with Jesus. And it says that Jesus was transfigured or metamorpho. So he transformed into something. He changed his appearance, his physical appearance, so he became something that was new. His face shined as a sun. Now, that shining as a sun is actually pointing back to Daniel chapter 7 or 9, and the vision that he had. I believe that's what that would refer to. We've got a couple of visions of God in the face shining as the sun. And so, again, pointing to Jesus and his deity. Raiment white as the light. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias. So we know that it was something that they could see and something that they could recognize. But it doesn't describe them in any way, shape, or form. What we do know is that they knew exactly who they were, which is a fascinating thing, because how many of them ever met Moses?
None.
How many of them ever met Elijah? None. Except for they knew exactly who they were. And so one of the things that we know of is that when we enter into the heavenly realm, who will we know?
Everyone.
Everyone that's there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's one takeaway. When we enter into heaven, we will know who's there. Okay, we will know that they are who they are. Okay? I have no clue what they're going to look like.
Okay, so did they have a body or was it just a vision?
Well, let's continue looking. So they saw Moses and Elias, so they're able to recognize it. And he says, let's make for thee tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. So a tabernacle is just like a dwelling place, a lean-to almost. It's not much of anything, but hey, Peter wanted to stay there. And so by cloud, God said, this is my son. And when they heard the voice, they fell on their face and were afraid. Because here they are, hearing the voice of God, and they're terrified of it. Then remember Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, we've got that illusion now. When you're in the very presence of God, there is terror there because pure holiness is there. Okay? They lifted up their eyes. They saw no man save Jesus only. So what we do have from that is there seems to be a tie that what they saw was something that appeared to be man-like. Okay? So it had the, it would appear that it had the appearance of a body. Okay? Now we have verse 9, and he charged them saying, tell the vision to no man. So what they saw was in the context of a vision, which means, did they have a physical body at that point? Don't know.
Okay.
But it looked like one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It was something that they viewed, something that they saw, but they did not touch it, did not handle it, and so we cannot state as an absolute fact they had a body at that time. What we can say is that they had something that looked like a body because they were able to recognize them as a form of man. That's what I get as a takeaway from here. Can I adamantly say, again, clarification, I cannot adamantly say they had a physical body, but I also cannot adamantly reject that idea.
Probably the appearance of a body then, and a vision, I guess. I have a related question.
Okay.
When the witch brought up Samuel and Saul, she recognized Samuel, okay? And Saul recognized Samuel. Was that really Samuel, or was that a vision? Because again, we're talking about that illusion of a body before we're supposed to have bodies.
Okay.
Which is Candor, is that?
Andor.
Andor, yeah.
Let's see. So we go to 1 Samuel 28. We'll go to, it'll be a bit of a long passage. 7 through, and I know this one's very, very controversial.
Okay, 28.
And we'll start in verse 7, and we'll go to 17.
Okay.
Sorry, Joe, you get the long ones. Yeah, 1 Samuel 28, 7 to 17.
Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and 2 men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall be no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath sent to rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David.
Okay. So there's a lot of stuff here. So I had to get in some background, and then the primary text here. So starting in verse 11, the woman said, who shall I bring up? In other words, who shall I conjure up from the dead to bring before you? And he said, Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, what was her reaction?
She recognized Saul, which is weird.
Okay. Let's take a step back. What was her reaction? She saw Samuel.
She's like, whoa.
Okay.
That's it.
Yeah. She cried with a loud voice. So how was she? Oh, right, this is great. Was she happy?
Mm-hmm. She was surprised.
Okay, surprised.
Afraid.
See, I think this woman was absolutely terrified
mm-hmm.
at what she had seen. So what does this tell you about her previous experience with conjuring up the dead?
Well, she was either...
Was this like it, or was this completely different from her other experiences?
Definitely different.
This is completely different. Which means this is on a whole new realm, and she can't understand it. And in fact, what she's encountered here, in many ways, I would say, is more real than she has ever experienced in her life. Okay. And when, for whatever reason, we don't know the details of it, but when she saw Samuel, she knew this was real, and she knew this was Saul. Now, we don't know if somehow Samuel said, what's Saul doing here, talking to you? We don't know if God said, this is Saul, by the way, this is Saul sitting next to you. But I think you could argue, without any big problems, that in this time frame, in this era, who would be the most likely and desirous person to actually, truly, truly see Sonya? It would be Saul. Because Samuel was the primary prophet of God at the time of Saul. And Saul was in this sore battle, and it was well known that this battle was going on, and if you're going to try to find out what do you do in a battle, you want to contact the prophets of God. You want to find out what does God say about this. And so you can make arguments either way. So now the controversial issue on this is this. Was this actually realistically Samuel, or was it a demonic thing saying, pretending to be Samuel?
I don't know about the demonic thing, because he goes on to say exactly to him, if the Lord has left you, what can I do for you?
Right. That leads credence to it being what?
Well, actual Saul, okay. Or at least the vision of Saul.
Samuel, yes.
I mean of Samuel, yeah.
Right. And that's where I would take. On the other hand...
Well, so you're speaking what was true.
He was speaking what was true. And I think when he refers to where I am, you shall be, which he gets in his context. So let's see. Okay, in verse 19.
Okay.
Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Now, if this was Samuel, where is Samuel? Heaven or hell?
Heaven.
Okay. So, is he saying Saul's saved? Or?
That's another question I wanted to ask about, is whether Saul was saved or not. So that sounds like he is.
Except for I would say what this is also being used as a metaphor of you're going to be dead.
Right.
Okay. So one of the other problems, difficulties, is in verse 13, and the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth.
Uh-huh.
Well, when you are ascending out of the earth, that is used as a metaphor, as a picture. I believe it's not a literal hell in the midst of the earth, but it is a literal coming up. But, again, where would Samuel been buried? Actually, where was Samuel's body physically?
In the ground.
In the ground. So if Samuel's going to arrive, from a human standpoint, where are they going to see it come from? From the ground. So I personally would think that what is going on here is, for whatever reason, God allowed this vision, this picture, because the only one that saw this, as far as we can tell, is the witch of Endor.
Mm-hmm.
She's the only one that saw this, because Saul said, what's he look like? In other words, he didn't see it.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Right.
But it was very clear in her description of him, this is Samuel. And for whatever reason, God allowed this type of thing to occur with the proclamation of a visionary picture of Samuel coming up to say, why have you disturbed my rest? Why have you interrupted my presence with God? Right, in a sense, to bring me here. This is a waste of my time. And yet, because you've done this, and because God has just shown himself to be your enemy, guess what's going to happen to you, Saul? You're out. So I don't have a problem with claiming this to be the actual real Samuel. Because I'm not going to put a limit upon God and say, you can't do that. But was it physical in the sense of you and I being physical? I'd say no. What she saw was a visionary representation, but it was so unique, so peculiar to her, so astonishing to her, that it scared the daylights out of her.
It was a real event.
She knew this was unique, this was real. There was beyond her comprehension, which I think is fascinating, because what did I tell you about those that conjure up the dead now?
They're charlatans.
They're just messing around. But they are messing around in a place they ought not to be messing around, because they're playing in Satan's field. Because why do we put the point of the law, okay, why witches and those that conjure up the dead and those that deal with the spiritual world, the spiritual realm, in this context, in this way, according to the law, ought to be put to death, because it's not of God. They're not conjuring this up by the power and the desire of God, but they're conjuring up by the power of Satan. So Satan does have the way to do this, but God's power is infinitely more superior, and when it's there, everybody knows it. Okay. Does that help?
Yeah. So how about the issue of Saul being saved or unsaved?
That we can take for another day.
Why, we finished 4:30?
We're about, well, I've got to get ready for...
we forgot 3:10,
so
we have to stop.
Because the quick answer to that is salvation is in the hands of who?
Of God.
And he is, the scriptures have never proclaimed or stated anything about Saul as being in the divine presence, as far as eternal presence. Just doesn't say it. Also doesn't say anything about an eternal damnation for him. Mm-hmm. So the quick answer is, right now I can't say, because I don't know. And I'm not going to judge. But we could take a look at Saul.
Because at one point it says the Spirit of God left him.
Yep.
So we wonder what Spirit of God that was that was with him, if it wasn't eternal salvation.
Well, we've also got to remember that in the Old Testament, it's a totally different covenant.
I understand that, yeah.
And so we have a lot of times where you have this concept of the Spirit of God coming and going from an individual. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and then departed from him when he shaved his head.
So that'd be another question.
And it came upon
him. It's Samson's thing. And I guess his prayer was heard at the end.
Okay.
So we could examine more than one individual.
Yeah.
Old Testament individual. Because in Saul's case, when he first confirmed, whatever you want to call it, as king, there are some verses that indicate the things that he was following God with all his heart in the beginning.
Right. So, see, I would, at this point, I would lay claim that there is a difference between the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of a person and the Spirit of God coming upon an individual.
But my question remains the same.
Yep.
Are these two individuals saved?
And that's,
is there any other person?
If there's any, that means we'd have to take a look at
elsewhere.
Some of the Old Testament to be saved. There weren't that many.
No, there weren't. But we do know of one. And that's because he was told by Nathan.
Moses.
So, my wife's done making noise, we'll pray. That's great. Lord and gracious Father, thank you so very much for your hand of grace and peace, for your word which shows us the truth. And may we, O Lord, remember to rely upon you for the answers to our questions and our interests and our desires. May we evaluate all things in the light of your scriptures and never to turn our back upon you, but Lord, always look for you, and to wait upon you to lead us to show us. In Jesus' name, amen.